Well, good morning. Thank you. Mark, our senior pastor, and several men are out this morning on a men's retreat. They should be, Lord willing, back this afternoon. And I guess the mark of a good men's retreat is when you're totally out of cell service. So that's what he was bragging to me, is got no cell service. He climbed up on a mountain, I don't know, maybe held some tinfoil on his head and got a text to tell me he had no cell service. So anyway, they'll be back, Lord willing, this afternoon. And the little bit I've heard via text, they have had a wonderful time. It's been a very spiritual time for the men. So thank you for being a church that encourages each of us, but especially men, to be spiritual leaders in their homes. You can turn in your Bible to Matthew 25. Last week we did the first 30 verses, and this week we're going to finish up Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. The message title is very creative. It's Jesus in Glory, Are You Ready? Part 2. So I didn't feel like coming up with another title. I just did that. I think that's okay. But what I have to talk about today because of this text is a heavy subject, and I'm going to be straight with you. Pray, and we're going to pray here in just a minute for one another, that the Lord gives us ears to hear, because Jesus does not mince words at the end of Matthew 25. He gets right down to the end of things and what it's going to be like and what the two destinies of mankind are and how we can know which one we're bound for. And so before we go any further, would you pray with me? And here's the prayer. Ask that God helps you not be offended at this message, but hear this message as a loving message straight from Jesus. Let's pray. God, we need you. Your word is so good and real and honest and trustworthy, and we need you, Jesus, to help us not reject your words. We need you to help us hear truth. And Lord, if I'm just being totally honest with you, it's so easy to come to church with a bajillion distractions. And I just pray that you help us to lay those aside. Some of us come and we're just hungry right now thinking about lunch. Well, would you help us to set that aside for a little bit? Some come and we're worried about things, whether it's how we're going to pay for something or what work's going to be like tomorrow. Would you help us to set those aside? Some of us come and we just had a really difficult week, and so those scenes and pains and hurts are replaying in our minds. Would you, Jesus, help us to set all those distractions aside so we can hear from you? And would you give us the faith to hear from you, please, this morning? By your grace, Jesus, we are your people, and we're gathered to hear your word. And so use this time to bring glory to your name and give us those indeed spiritual ears to hear. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we talked through those two parables, the one being about the foolish women who didn't bring enough oil, so they were not ready when the master returned, and Jesus wanted us to be ready whenever he comes back, using the time that God gives us to eternal ends. And then we read about that lazy servant, remember, who buried the master's money, and when he came back, he gave the same amount of money, and he was condemned as a worthless servant. And Jesus wanted us, likewise, to hear the warning and use whatever resources God gives us for eternal ends. And those were two ways Jesus gave us to be ready for his return, whenever that might be. Well, now I've got to preface this a little bit. And there's a verse that is one of those in the Bible, if you read it, 2 Corinthians 13:5, it can sound so uncomfortable. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells the Corinthian church to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And this was not a hypothetical or possible or maybe idea Paul had for them. This wasn't just some advice when he was bored one afternoon. This was a command, and it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the exercise of examining our hearts to see whether we are in the faith is biblical and vitally important. And here's why. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and even in the passages we've looked at, has said that there are tons of people who are going to come to the day of judgment thinking they're good, They're expecting on that day to hear, come on, come into heaven. And they're going to hear some frightfully scary words. Words like, depart from me, I never knew you. And so I would be a lame and terrible pastor if I did not give you the same command this morning. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And here's why. Because I don't want you to come to that day and hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Jonathan Edwards was privileged to be a pastor in the 1700s when there was this incredible revival sweeping across the United States of America. All kinds of people getting saved. And he wrote a book called Religious Affections where he wanted to wrestle with, okay, but how do we know for sure that we're saved? Like, what are some signs that we really are saved? And what are some signs that don't prove anything? And so he enumerated many things that, you know, are good in and of themselves. They're not evil, but they're not necessarily signs one way or another that we're true Christians. And I've adapted them some to modern audience this morning. And so here are some things before we hear from Jesus that don't prove we're saved. These are not bad things, but they just don't prove one way or another that we're saved. The first is being passionate in worship. Fact is, we could come to church every Sunday, sing really loudly, right, to where the people in front of us know we're singing. You know, we could be just really excited to be in church. We could serve on numerous committees. We could be a Sunday school teacher. We could be a pastor, an exemplary member, and not be a true Christian. All we have to do is think of Judas, right? He was with Jesus for 3 years, passionately serving alongside Christ, and he was not a Christian. So just being passionate about worship and church is not for sure evidence that we're a Christian. Number two, receiving or speaking of God. We might know our Bibles well, share the gospel often, preach as a Christian preacher, and not ourselves be a Christian. We can have walked an aisle and prayed the most perfect theological sinner's prayer you possibly can and not yet be a Christian. Because just because godly things or things about God come out of our mouths doesn't necessarily make us a Christian, right? I mean, in the Bible, Balaam spoke very godly things. He was able to say, thus saith the Lord. He blessed Israel when King Balak of Moab was paying him to curse Israel. But Balaam was not a Christian. Numerous times in the Bible, probably the most poignant is in Revelation, Balaam was revealed as the one who conspired to get God mad at Israel over them sleeping with Moabite women. And so the point is, we can say all kinds of right things about God and not be a Christian. Third, participation in the miraculous or unexplainable. I've heard before, well, I know I'm saved because there was this time where I should have died and God saved me. Now, I'm glad that God physically preserved that person from that tragedy. That's not a bad thing at all. But just because you have seen or experienced the miraculous does not mean you're a Christian. We might recall times even where words of Scripture just kind of popped into our heads from out of nowhere. But that doesn't mean you're a Christian. You could even have been part of a miracle yourself. Laid hands on someone, prayed, and they got well, and not be a Christian. Right? Because first, Satan can counterfeit miracles. And second, when Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount tells some people, depart from me, I never knew you, they were the ones who were saying, did we not prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Right, so here's three things: being passionate about worship, speaking things of God, and being part of the miraculous. Things that oftentimes we'll point to and say, hey, that's how I know I'm a Christian. And the Bible says, be careful. Those are not sure signs one way or the other. Jesus instead will give us a very clear sign this morning in Matthew 25. And so if you are able, Would you stand with me as we read in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31? God's Word says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, You gave me food. I was thirsty, You gave me drink. I was a stranger, and You welcomed me. I was naked, and You clothed me. I was sick, and You visited me. I was in prison, and You came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? And when did we see You a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and visit You?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as You did it to one of the least of these My brothers, You did it to Me.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and You gave me no food. I was thirsty, and You gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and You did not welcome me. Naked, and You did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and You did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to You?' Then He will answer to them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as You did not do it to one of the least of these, You did not do it to Me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Jesus first is going to talk about His return, His judgment, and the end of all things. And then He's going to talk about what separates the sheep from the goats. So first we might wonder, well, how do we know that Jesus is for sure talking about His second coming? Right? We are in this part of Matthew in 24 and 25, the last week of Jesus' public ministry. He'll be crucified on Friday. This might take place, say, on Wednesday. And Jesus has taught in the temple. He's had many public arguments with the Pharisees, and of course He's won all of them. Don't pick an argument with Jesus. Dumb idea. You know, and through the course of it, right, as they are leaving, the disciples ask, well, when is this temple going to be destroyed, and what are the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus knows that they're actually asking two questions. In 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed by General Titus of Rome, his dad Vespasian going to take the throne in Rome. But the end of all times has not yet come, right? We live in between the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and Jesus' return, and we're almost 2,000 years in between those two events. So some would say, well, I don't know that we can say Matthew 25 is about Jesus' second coming. Maybe it's just a message for the Christians of the first century. But look at again how Jesus talks at the beginning of this passage in verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory." Now, in chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus had said, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus is for sure talking about His second coming at the end of time. When He comes in great glory on the clouds of heaven, this is something that is revealed to John in Revelation, and it goes all the way back to Daniel 7. When you have God, the Ancient of Days, standing, and one like a Son of Man comes to Him on the clouds of heaven, and this Son of Man is given kingship over all the nations who bow before His feet. Jesus is for sure talking about the end. His return also will be undeniable, right? This is so good because none of us, when Jesus returns, are going to be wondering, was that Jesus? Like, did we miss Him? There's been people for thousands of years claiming to be the Messiah returned. I read about one on YouTube or listened where he was claiming to be the Messiah, some British guy. I promise that's not him, right? The clouds have not filled with glorious light. The trumpets have not sounded. Jesus is not yet returned. We didn't miss it. When he comes back, no one's going to wonder. He will come back and it will be undeniable. And what happens when he does? Well, we could debate all kinds of things on the particulars of end times theology or what's called eschatology. But here's something that Jesus makes absolutely clear. When he returns, the angels are going to be sent out and they're going to gather everyone for a final judgment. Everyone will be judged, but everyone will be judged individually. In the first service, I said, my family, it's not as if I stand up there and get to speak for my wife and kids. I stand as Jared before Jesus. Megan stands as Megan before Jesus. Aliyah is Aliyah. Elora is Elora. Everyone who has ever lived will stand before Jesus. This is what is revealed to John in Revelation 20. The Bible says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So great or small, rich or poor, nobody gets out of this. Everybody appears before Jesus to be judged. And then we have to say, well, what does Jesus teach will happen after the final judgment? And the Bible is super clear on this. There are two destinations. One is referred to like this: paradise, the new heavens and new earth, the kingdom, heaven, or simply with me. The other is talked about as apart from God, cast out, and suffering his fiery wrath forever. One is heaven, the other is hell. There's no middle ground. Everyone is separated into one of those two destinations. The Bible is rich with its description of heaven, and if you are a Christian or not, I want you to hear some of the beautiful things revealed to us about heaven. If you want, these are all coming out of Revelation 21 and 22. One of the first things revealed is that it will be a new heaven and a new earth. When God recreates his eternal dwelling, his place, heaven, and our place, earth, are combined so that we live together. That's the picture from Isaiah to Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth. So that Revelation 21:3 says, "The dwelling place of God is with man." Before, remember, when God dwelled in Israel, there were numerous barriers separating God from people, right? He was in the Holy of Holies behind a veil that was separated from the holy place, that was separated by all of these trappings, that was guarded in a courtyard. And only the high priest could go into the Holy Holies, and only once a year, and never without the shedding of blood. And so even God's people were separated from God, but not so in heaven. We will live with God unveiled. The Bible goes on to describe that in heaven, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Ever since our fall into sin, life has been characterized by brokenness, by one day we will die. And until then, we know pain and suffering, with maybe little glimpses of joy in between. But when Jesus shows up, he wipes all of that into the distant past. Death, pain, crying, no more. And then the Bible describes this holy city, Jerusalem. It says, "Coming down out of heaven from God." And it says that the angel measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Now, going back to geometry, what 3D shape has length, width, and height equal? A cube. That's right. Hey, we remembered something from geometry. Our math teachers will be proud. I don't remember much, but that's good. In the Bible, there's one other cube that is belabored. Now, its measurement was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And since most of us don't use cubits, that's about 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. That was the Holy of Holies, the inner place of the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. And the Ark of the Covenant was just a golden box, but above it, God's Shekinah glory would appear to Israel. When God has the angel measure heaven and reveal to John that it is 12,000 stadia cubed, he's saying the Holy of Holies is open for you to live in. And by the way, it's gotten a bit of an upgrade. It's been expanded just a little bit. 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. Now, I looked at World Atlas this week and found out that the biggest city by land space in the world is New York City. It's about 3,500 miles, square miles is New York City. So 3,500 square miles, that's pretty big. New Jerusalem at 1,400 miles square, this is insane. It's New Jerusalem is larger than Texas. New Jerusalem is larger than Alaska. New Jerusalem would cover about half of the United States, right? In other words, God has expanded the Holy of Holies to bring all of his people to live with him forever. And lest we miss it, it's revealed to John that the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Remember, the Holy of Holies, every part was overlaid with gold. God's saying, I'm bringing you into the Holy Holies, and I'm making it big enough for all of us. And we're going to live together in this place where we dwell with God. He goes on to say, as Annie played, that they will see his face. Aaron had this blessing, you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And the closest anyone got to that directly was when Moses saw the glory of God, and he just saw where God had passed. And those were tiny, tiny glimpses compared to what it will be like to live with God and see his glory face to face. I mean, just imagine for a second, you're going to get to talk to Jesus face to face. No more faith, no more hoping, no more treasuring in your mind this picture of Jesus. No more just relating to him only as the Holy Spirit in your heart. All good things. You'll speak to him. Hi, Jesus. It's good to talk to you. That is heaven. And if it couldn't get any better, it says they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. Some of us envision heaven as a long worship service, and no offense, Wes, but where we sing like 24/7, 365, and there will be singing in heaven, and it will be great, and we'll join with the angels, but it's not one long singing service, right? Heaven is this perfected society with God reigning as king and us having jobs underneath his rule. The image of him saying they will reign forever means Christians will reign forever. Reigning is a doing word. We're going to have jobs on the new heaven and new earth forever to the glory of God and to our joy. Just imagine a society where things work right because God is king. What picture, though, does the Bible paint of the alternative? Well, look back in Matthew 25. In verse 41, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. First, hell is missing out on everything I just described. If we picture New Jerusalem as a walled city, and that would be an appropriate picture in our minds, hell is being cast out of that place, not under the benevolent rule of Jesus. That's why Jesus will say, cast into the outer darkness, right? Heaven is illuminated by the light of the glory of God. And hell is so far removed from his glorious presence that it is described as outer darkness. And then verse 41 says, you cursed. Beyond simply missing out on this eternal kingdom of joy and blessing, there is a direct curse. While God sets his face on those that have received Jesus by faith, he sets his face against those who've rejected Christ forever. So not to bless, but to curse. I mean, you imagine God forever setting his face against someone to harm, to punish, and to show only justice and no mercy. Finally, verse 41, it says, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that the sufferings of hell first were prepared for the devil and his angels. That is, those rebellious spiritual creatures who coveted the glory of God and thought they deserved the worship that belonged to God alone. Hell was not originally prepared for humans, right? Because humans were made in the image of God to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. But if we reject Christ, continue in sin, and then stand before the judgment, the only appropriate place for us would be with other rebels, because to sin is to rebel. And so sadly, on that judgment day, God deals out perfect justice when He gives us the place that is fitting our choice with the other rebels like Satan and his fallen angels. Revelation 20:10 says this of the fate of the devil. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the fate of unbelievers in that lake of burning sulfur. And it lasts forever and ever. Some, even conservative Christians like Edward Fudge, try to convince us today that hell will not be forever, that there will come a time where those in hell will be annihilated or cease to exist. And personally, I think he's doing that because the idea of hell is just so terrible. But we don't get to make up what it will be. Hell is terrible because the wrath of God is terrifying. And hell will last as long as heaven. Look down at verse 46. This is how Jesus concluded. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So if we try to rewrite what the word eternal means, we're messing with how long heaven is going to last. However long heaven will last is how long hell will last. The righteous live forever, the unrighteous will live forever as well. And it goes on to describe, look back in verse 30, what this will feel like to be in hell. Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those in hell experience two types of pain forever. Weeping is what you do when you're sorrowful. And there will be such sorrow to know that you're in hell because you rejected Jesus, because you never received him as the gift he is by faith. That sorrow will gnaw at you forever. And the experience of hell, the gnashing of teeth, that's what we do when we're in pain. We grit our teeth in agony, right? The wrath of God is represented in Scripture as fire and burning sulfur. And God didn't choose to reveal his wrath to us in these terms because it has nothing to do with pain. It's because it has everything to do with unending physical pain. That's why the rich man from hell cries out, I am in anguish in this flame. I don't know the chemical makeup of this flame, whether it is an oxidation reaction, but I do know the physical pain experienced can appropriately be called fire and burning sulfur because that's how Jesus reveals it. Now, why would God go to such lengths to reveal the pictures of heaven and hell to us? We might say, I mean, what a cruel God to just hatefully reveal such a agonizing place. But that's not true, right? If he was hateful, he wouldn't say a word. He'd say, figure it out yourself. You'll get there one day. No. It is a God who loves us, who both warns us and woos us, who reveals these vivid pictures. Think of the lengths God has gone to prove his love for us. We rebelled against him, right? And he has pursued us, even taking humanity on his divinity to come into our midst. We chose to worship other gods, ourselves and man-made gods, and he has screamed across nature that he is the only God, the only creator. We deserve his wrath, and Jesus took it for us. Right? I mean, the cross has got to be the clearest picture of God's love, where he endured hell for us. He didn't have to descend into hell. He was enduring it on the cross. Right? The pain. There is a reason that we have in our word or our language the word excruciating. It comes from the word crucify. It has to do with the physical pain Jesus endured on the cross. And agony of loss, that's why he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he felt so far from God and his blessing as he endured God's wrath on the cross. We go through life ignoring eternity, and God makes sure to give us warnings and wooing to call us to him. Think of 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. God's word says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's a word of wooing. And then he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." That's a word of warning. How about John 3:36? "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." That's wooing. Come, believe in me. I'll give you eternal life. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's warning. God woos and warns across the Bible because he doesn't want any of us to come to that day and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He wants us to turn to him today. What does that look like? It's incredibly simple. It is acknowledging your sin before the sinless one, begging for his forgiveness, and placing your faith or your total trust in Jesus alone. You believe that he lived the perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, and rose from the dead, just as he said. That's how you become part of this good news and know heaven is your home. With all of that said, though, we cannot leave this passage and not deal with the sure sign Jesus gave us to know we're a sheep and not a goat. Now, Jesus is the great shepherd king. You know, goats over here, sheep over here. I guess to do it like this, you can see, you know, goats, sheep. There you go, right and left. And he's separating them. And they all have the same question. You know, when did we do these things? And Jesus makes it so clear. He says, "Whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me." The sheep apparently did some stuff to the least of these that the goats did not. And in the context, what Jesus means is that if we are truly saved, we will live out of the power of the Holy Spirit in us and show love for God by loving one another. What's the surest sign that we're a Christian? The Holy Spirit has taken over, and we can't not love our Christian brothers and sisters. We can't help it, right? Well, when did I see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did I do these things? Whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. There's this beautiful mystery that happens when we get saved and that we become part of Christ, not in a physical sense like I'm his kneecap or you're his toe, but in this beautiful spiritual sense, we are in Christ such that the church is called his body, right? You think about that. We are the body of Christ. That's why when Jesus confronts Saul for persecuting Christians, he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so what Jesus means is that if we have love for God, if we have received Jesus by faith, he is going to work in us this undeniable love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gets specific, because we could easily leave this and go, "Oh yeah, yeah, I love Christians. Check, I'm good. Thanks, Pastor. Moving on." Jesus says there are three big evidences that we are actually loving one another. First, he talks about hospitality. Paul will say, if your love is genuine, seek to show hospitality in Romans 12. Hospitality is when we share meals with one another, when we open our homes, when we use our vehicles to welcome even strangers, Christians we don't know, in and serve one another. This could be things like sharing a meal, lending a vehicle, lending a room to somebody who doesn't have a place to stay. Jesus has said this, and somewhere else where we see this is in the little letter of 3 John. This Christian, Gaius, had this wonderful habit of welcoming traveling Christians into his home and giving them such a dinner that they would talk about it for a while. I don't know, maybe it was fried chicken or something. But he apparently was so generous with his hospitality that John wrote and noticed. This is what 3 John 1, 5-6 says. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. When people come over to your house, do they know they're welcomed? Do they leave feeling like you have treated them as if God showed up? Right? I mean, does your welcome mat tell the truth or tell a lie? I mean, when people come, do they just sense that you are so glad for them to be there and you to have this opportunity to serve them? Do you even invite people over to your house? Have you invited anyone from Granite Hills ever to come into your house to share a meal, to bless them, to pray for them? If not, and you claim to be a Christian, I mean, let's get with it, right? Let's ask the Lord to build in us the love of Christ, because something is absolutely wrong if there is somebody who claims to be a Christian and has no desire to show hospitality whatsoever. You say some things would need to change. Okay, acknowledged. Let's change them and show that kind of hospitality. You say, well, I don't have much. It doesn't take much for people to feel loved. And in fact, one of the greatest displays of hospitality I ever felt was in a small house, about 10 feet by 10 feet, on the Amazon River. This woman had had me into her house to share the gospel with some neighborhood kids. She was in a floating house, literally floating. So neighborhood, I mean, they had to get in boats to get to one another's houses. But these two little kids from a nearby house gave their lives to Christ. And this woman was just overjoyed that her children's friends had become Christians. And so she wanted to give me something. And I looked as she went to her pantry. It was just a little piece of cloth covering about two bare shelves. And I saw a few pieces of fruit on those shelves and an open package of cookies. And she had given us some of these cookies when we came there. And at first I thought, these are a little stale. Kind of tastes a little old, you know. And when I saw in her cupboard that there were only a few things, and she said, I want you to have these cookies because you might get hungry as you share the gospel with others today. Those became the best cookies I've ever had. You know, this was hospitality. She had nothing. And she was welcoming and giving me of what she had. The other thing Jesus says is a clear sign of our love for Christians is charity. This is physically contributing to the needs of the saints, according to Romans 12:13. Right? So this isn't a metaphorical thing where we kind of hear about a need and we pray for somebody and kind of hope God deals with it. This is, we hear about a need and we seek to physically meet it. And we could say, well, how do we know who to focus on? Because there's poor people everywhere. Three things: need, proximity, and brotherhood. Jesus says, focus on meeting the needs of impoverished Christians at your church, those closest to you in need in the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot we could say on charity. But simply put, we need to be about this. If we claim to love Christ, we're going to be doing things like when we go to the grocery store buying some extra groceries to put in the food pantry. I love seeing the eggs every morning. That just thrills my heart. Sunday morning. Thank you for those of you who do that. I've heard here recently, and just to show you a glimpse of this, of two families at the church who are given a vehicle by other members here at the church. That's Christian love. That's giving Jesus a vehicle, right? Now, it could take all kinds of forms. We have a wonderful fund here called the Benevolence Fund. That is, you give to that, and that is only used to bless members of Granite Hills Baptist Church who are in need. And there's a committee who sits over that to make sure that it's given in a wise way, right? So they give in such a way that will truly bless someone. Now, if we were to answer the question, are you charitable or are you stingy? Here's a qualifier that is not in the Bible. I have been tempted before to say, well, I don't want to give them any help because they're not very wise with their spending. Or I don't want to give them any help because they deserve what they're getting. Now, did you notice when Jesus said, I was naked, he didn't qualify like, I was naked, but responsibly so. I don't gamble and didn't lose all my money at the casino. That's not in there. It's just, I was naked, I was hungry, I was thirsty. That's it. And so, Christian, it is not your job to assess whether or not somebody is worthy of your charity. If they're breathing and they're here at this church, they're worthy of your charity. That said, it is not foolish to give in a wise way. I do not generally give cash to folks, especially if I know that there is a temptation that that would fuel. Sometimes I do, very rarely. But let's say you find out that somebody is having difficulty paying their rent. A phone call will tell you who the manager of that apartment is, and you can pay the rent directly. You know somebody doesn't have groceries? Why not invite them with you to the grocery store? Pack a cart full to where you have to, you know, stack stuff in such a way it doesn't overflow and send them home blessed. Christian, we can be charitable, and if they're breathing, they're worthy of our charity. On the other side, if you are in a time of need here, don't be too proud to tell somebody. You saying, I'm in need, gives someone else an opportunity to show love for Jesus Christ. So receive it. It's such a gift. It's such a beautiful display of love. And don't taint their gift with foolish spending. Don't make it harder on them. Spend wisely with the gifts you receive from your brothers and sisters. Finally, and I think perhaps the toughest, Jesus says, love for him expressed to brothers and sisters is expressed with community. He talks about being in prison and how he was visited in prison. This is like what Paul experienced, and he would write about in 2 Timothy when the household of Onesiphorus would visit him and refreshed him. And he means physical refreshing, because in Roman prisons, oftentimes, they didn't get a food allotment. The prisoners survived based on whatever the friends brought them. So if their friends didn't bring them nothing, they would starve. And so Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, that love for fellow Christians when they're in prison looks like, I'm not going to distance myself and unfriend you when you're in trouble for sharing the gospel, right? Now, today, most of us don't know a Christian who's in prison for sharing the gospel. But we know somebody who's gone through a tragedy and might be a little difficult to talk with and befriend because they've isolated themselves. You hear of somebody who lost their job or is struggling in their marriage, and you have a conversation with them, and it's just not fun. You know, it's difficult. They're just being a prickly person, or they're annoying, or they won't return your call, or whatever. They're hurting. They're like someone in prison who needs Christian community at that point more than any other. They need someone who loved them enough to look past the offenses and see someone who needs a real friend. Someone who'll go to them and sit with them and listen and show them the love of Christ. Christian, do you love like this? Do you show hospitality and charity and community? And I'm not talking about perfect, but I'm talking about these desires are there in you. That's how you know the Spirit of the living God is in you, when you can't help loving one another. As we wrap up, I'm going to pray here in just a minute. But straight up, if you're here in this service and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, when I talk about hell, I shudder a little bit. My voice gets a little quaky. I don't want any of you to come to that day and hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Cast the worthless servant into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want that for you. And so I'm begging you that you would hear today, I need to trust in Jesus Christ and be forgiven. I also don't want anyone here who says, well, I prayed a prayer, but I've never lived out my faith in Jesus, to be okay with that. I want you to consider you may need to repent and surrender your life for the first time. Christians, we always struggle with sin, but if we've truly trusted in Jesus, one of the first signs of that change is we will begin loving one another. And so if you've been a Christian for years and could not care less about other Christians, Jesus would say, you might hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. And so I would invite you to come and share that with me and give your life really to Christ and submit to his lordship. If you are a Christian and by God's grace you're seeking to do these things, think about heaven and be ready for that day by continuing to love others, especially your fellow believers here at Granite Hills. Let's pray.